their motto was conservative is good, really conservative, hunkering down is better. Like, so they're like, hey, God has rules. This is awesome. Let's make more rules. This will be good. And Paul's like, slow your roll. Stop that. You need to realign yourself. You're trying to improve on the ethic of God. That's bad. Come back over here. And so he writes this whole letter to them to really, to realign them, to bring them back. And so they're too far to the right. Then you have the church in Corinth. Their problem isn't that they're too far to the right. They're not too conservative. They're too liberal. They're going to communion and they're getting drunk. And he says, let's not do that anymore, right? That's a bad idea. And then somebody's like marrying their mom and they're like, hey, that's not okay. You can't, not even the pagans, like the other people that don't know Jesus do that. Like, what are you thinking? You need to come back. Yes, you can judge that person. You can tell that person, hey, it's never okay to marry your mom. That's outside of the will of God. Just period. And so that's what he does. He brings them back. It's an alignment back to the middle. And so he's writing to these churches. And the church in Colossae, it's a young church. This is one of these interesting, there's not really an issue there. They're kind of on the right path. And so he's writing to them to tell them, how does the church work best? It's kind of like, how does the car run best? This is what Paul does. He's like, this is how you should run the church. This is what will make it run. This is what will make it go forward. He wants them to understand this. And so he says, you know, a church, like the best RPMs to run it at is lifting the name of Jesus up. Like, you got to do that. If you're not doing that, that's not good. He warns them of false teachers. There's not like one in there. He doesn't like point somebody out and say, hey, you know what? You got to take this guy out or this person out or this group out. He just says, hey, these false teachers, they can become a problem. They're kind of like salt in the winter here. They're not going to ruin your church instantly, but they're going to rot it, right? It's going to rust and it's going to corrupt it and it's not going to be what it should be. And so what he does is he tells them, like, this is how you Z-Bart the church. This is how you do this. And then he begins to talk about the interior of the church, the luxury that it lives in. It lives in the luxury of the richness of Jesus Christ. And then he says, you know, when the engine of the church, it needs something. It needs like some premium gas. And that premium gas to make it run, it is rooted, excuse me, in Christ. You need to root the church in Christ. And then he says, you know, it really is great if you have a little oil in the church. And that's being robed with Christ. Just like your engine, you need to have it, you need to be robed. You need to have it coated with Jesus. And then he finishes the book and he says, you need to know how to keep that new car smell. And what he does is he says, if you want this relationship, this new relationship with Christ to continue to be there and that new car smell to be there, you need to continue to grow. You need to continue to enter into that relationship. You just need to continue to move forward in that relationship. And you'll never lose that new car smell if you do that. That's kind of Colossians in a nutshell, talking mechanic talk. But we're going to walk through this together. And before we do that, before we open this, let's just pray. God, we need you. We need you to show up. And we humbly just ask that you just open this to us. God, where you need to push in, we just ask that your Spirit would be able to push into our hearts and change us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for these words that are on this page. And God, we just ask that we would be open to seeing your glory and your goodness through this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything that you've learned from somebody else. The first verse, it says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Why does he say this? Why does he start the letter out this way? He's telling them, you can learn from us. I'm an apostle of Jesus. I'm writing you these words so that you can learn from me and Brother Tim, right? Think about this. Everything that you've ever learned, you've learned from someone else. You learn to walk by watching somebody else, right? And by your mom putting you on a couch and you falling over. But you were learning. Someone else was showing you that. You learn to talk because other people were talking around you. You learn to write because someone showed you how to do this. You learn to do complex physics problems because someone taught you to do those things. Some of you are researchers, and I know you've discovered a little nugget of truth. But how did you get there? Someone taught you all that way. Someone poured into your life to get you to that place where you could discover this little nugget of truth. Good for you. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what the Bible says. Get over yourself. So Paul is saying, hey, church, you learn from me. You learn from me. The question, one of the most important questions that we can ask, and everyone has to answer, who is Jesus? A little few factoids about Jesus. There's more written about him than any other human that has ever lived in history. His birth divides human history, the history of the world before Christ, B.C., A.D., in the year of our Lord. There's more paintings of him than anyone else in the world. There are a few billion people in the world who will say that he is their Savior, their Lord, and they worship him. Jesus is in a category all of his own. He claimed something that no other major religion has. He claimed to be God. Jesus healed people. He raised them from the dead. And he walked on water. Everyone has to answer that question. Who is Jesus? I think you if you want to answer that question, we need to have a credible source, right? We need someone to teach us. And there's lots of people that'll teach us. People will tell us, well, he was a moral teacher. Well, is that true? Does that hold up? Some people will say, well, he was just a fairy tale. He didn't actually even exist. Is that the person you wanted to teach you about Jesus? Other people don't know that much. But let's talk about credible witnesses. And I think that's why Paul introduces us at the beginning of this. And what he's telling us is, hey, I'm a credible witness to this. The question that the church in Colossae had to answer was, are we going to listen to this guy? He's in prison writing us, are we going to really listen to this guy? And they had to wrestle with that question. But let me give you just a little bit about Paul. Paul, if you remember, he wasn't all in on the Jesus thing at first, right? He was actually very much against Christianity. He was out there persecuting this new movement of Jesus followers. He was there when Stephen, rocks were being thrown at his head. He was at that place. He was tearing mothers and fathers away from their children and putting them into prison because they're following Jesus. This is Paul. And then he has this encounter with the risen Lord, and it changes everything. And so you go, well, maybe he's a credible witness. A few other things about Paul. Paul was very, very well educated. He was a very, very intelligent man. He was educated in philosophy. He was educated in Jewish thought. He understood the Old Testament better than any of us in here understand the Old Testament. This guy was brilliant. And you look at that and you go, he has all of that. The other thing about Paul is he was brilliant, and everyone knew Paul was brilliant from his Jewish sect, and he was climbing the ladder. He climbed the religious corporate ladder. He was making bank. He was making money. He was on the upward mobility, and he left it all because he had this experience with the risen Lord. So maybe he's credible. What did he leave it for? You might go, well, did he make any money being a follower of Jesus? No. He was very, very poor. He was a tent man. He had to start making tents so he could fund this idea of going to share Jesus. There's one time where they took, Paul is kind of a, I like Paul in lots of ways. He kind of stirs up a little trouble, but he doesn't know when to get out. They're like, he never knows when to get out. And so they take him outside of the city, and they start throwing rocks at his head. And it hits him, and they think he's dead, but he's just unconscious. And any reasonable person at this point, he wakes up, they thought he was dead, they went back into the city, and any reasonable person at this point goes, you know what? We're going to leave those people in the dust. I'm going to the next town, right? What does Paul do? Shakes up. Those people need Jesus. And he goes back, and this guy's crazy in a lot of ways. But why is he crazy? Because he has experienced the risen Lord. I think he's a credible source. Now you have Tim. Tim was on Paul's early missionary journey. He meets this young man. And this young man has been, he's been taught a Jewish understanding of Yahweh, and he knows God. He's a follower of God, and he's taught by his grandma and his mom this. Paul comes and says, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. He accepts Jesus, understands who Jesus is, and Paul says, well, hey, you want to come with me on this missionary journey? Tim's like, yeah, I'm in. Okay, one thing. You're like 20 years, he's like 20, we're going to circumcise you because you got to go into these synagogues, they won't really trust you. He got circumcised at like 20 years old. I think he might have some credibility in that, right? These are the two guys that we're looking at, and that's why he starts that. He's talking, he says, hey, I'm the Apostle Paul. You may have heard of me. I've been imprisoned, shipwrecked. People have attempted to murder me. I'm broke. I got a part-time job going on here. You know, right now I'm in prison. Like, but I'm telling you, this Jesus character, he's the real deal. And so one of the questions I think we wrestle with is, who are you going to listen? Who are you going to trust to teach you about Jesus? Someone taught you about Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, someone else taught you about Jesus. Someone taught me about Jesus. Who are you going to trust? Next thing he says, verse 2. He says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. What is he establishing here? This is an identity statement. Your identity determines your destiny. In the culture that this letter was written to, in the culture that this church was planted, he was giving them an identity statement. We have, in our culture, we use language of identity. We say things like self-help, self-esteem, self-actualization, self-love. All of these are terms that we hold to. They're terms that we talk about. You'll see it in Psychology 101, and it'll be all through that, and it'll talk about self. Like, how do you get the best self? How do you understand your truth? All of those things. And so one of the things that is common in all of those words is the word self. It's an identifying statement. It's an identifying statement. We understand the world by self, right? Like, that's what our culture says. You understand everything outside. It's your reality. It's your understanding of truth. It comes from within out to what you're looking at and understanding. This is kind of our popular culture understanding, that you are the center of the world. Let me tell you something. You're not the center of the world. You're not the center of the universe. There is one who has that role, and it's Jesus. And he's telling them this. Hey, brothers and sisters of Christ, he's our center. He's in the middle. This is your identity. And that center point changes everything for them. Who do you worship? You don't worship self. You worship Jesus. He's the king. Identity is the thing that changes everything, because if you know who you are, you know what to do. Let me unpack that for just a moment, that statement. And let's just talk about relating yourself to other people. If you look around and you go, well, that person, they're the smart one. What does that make you? Come on. The dumb one. Yeah. If you say, that person is the handsome or the beautiful one, that makes you the if you say that person is the successful one, what does that make you? Someone say loser. You guys are harsh. That's harsh. I wasn't going to quite go there, but yeah, that's true. This type of identity, this type of understanding of identity, you will end up in one of two places. You will end up in pride, or you will end up in despair. There's no other place to end up. But there's something different. This is what Christianity offers. You're not the center. Jesus is the center. And your identity comes from Him as blood-bought sons and daughters of the Most High. We are heirs to the throne, not because of our identity, but because of His identity. We are all equal at the cross because we all come the same way. We come as beggars. It doesn't matter if you're ugly, poor, rich, smart, or simple. It doesn't matter. You come the same way. You come to the cross as a broken sinner who needs Jesus. He's the center. And so Paul is affirming that in them, that they understand who their identity is to the holy and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he goes on and he begins to tell this new church a little bit about what it means to be a genuine Christian. What does it look like to be a genuine? Why does he tell them that? So you need to understand a little of the historical backdrop of Colossae. This place is, it's a spiritual smorgasbord, if you will. And so people would, they would grab, you know, this little piece of religion, this little piece of philosophy, this little piece of religion over here, and they'd put it together and they would create their own spirituality. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It sounds much like us. And so what he's doing is saying, hey, let me tell you, these are the marks of a genuine Christ. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, to have Him as the center. I want you to know, I want you to understand how the church runs best. I want you to understand what it means to be in Christ. And he goes on in verse 3, and he says this: we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The first thing a genuine Christian is, or has, is faith in Jesus Christ. It's not your parents' faith. It's not, I went to camp when I was like 13 years old, and they're talking about hell. I didn't really understand what was going on. They said it's going to be hot there. I don't like hot. I'm a good youper. I like it cold. And so I said, yeah, I'm in on this Jesus thing. It can't be that, right? Or maybe it's like, you know, when I was a little baby, they threw some water on me, also known as baptism, and I'm in with Jesus. No, what he's saying here is that you have a genuine, you have internalized this, you understand this, that it's connected to your very soul, that Jesus is Lord, He is King, He's my Savior, and you need that for yourself. This is why evangel, I mean, we love Jesus. We want to serve Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to listen and obey His teaching. We want to be with Jesus. We have a deep, internal, abiding, He's the real deal. He's the center of our world. If that is not you, you need Jesus. Anything else other than that, you need Jesus. If you don't have that deep, abiding faith that He is the one, He is the King of Kings, He is the Lord of Lords, He is my Savior, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. If you don't have that, you need Jesus. Here's what Jesus did for you, you and I. We're sinners, and we need someone to save us. We could not be good enough to work our way to God, to have a relationship. So God said, hey, I'll come down. God in the bod, that's what Jesus, He comes down, He lives, and He dies for our sins. He works His way to us so that we can have a relationship with Him. That's what God did for you and I. And if it would have stopped there, and He didn't raise from the dead, we would have an issue. But he did. Jesus is alive. He's the only one who could, the only one who could access, give us access to the door of God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the ability to go before the throne of God. That's what the Bible says. Because of who? Because of Jesus. He opened that for us. He's the only one that could. We can pray to him. If your faith is in anything else, anything other than Jesus, I'm going to say something right here you might not like. You're wrong. Bad choice. You're wrong. You might not like me saying it, but it's true. If you don't have faith in who Jesus and what he did for you, what he did for you and I, you're not a child of God. You're not. You're created in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. But you are not a child of God. You are not heirs to the throne. It's only through Jesus. And that's what he tells them. He's pushing, hey man, I'm so excited about your faith in Jesus. That's a mark of a genuine Christian. Let's look at another evidence of a real Christian. Real Christians actually live their lives backwards. They live their lives in hope of eternity. They're in it for the long game. In verse 5, it says, the faith and the love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Our hope is not in this world or the things of this world. Our hope is in eternal because of Jesus. These treasures, these things of God, the things of heaven have already been laid up for us. We can persevere. You can persevere here on earth because you know what's next. We don't ask how are we going to respond to culture. We ask a different question. We ask a question, how does the kingdom of God, these treasures that are in heaven, how do they come down to earth? We live for a different kingdom. Why do we ask that question? Because Jesus prayed that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is. These things of heaven, bring them down here. We don't ask how we're going to respond to this culture. We go, eternal king, What are you going to do? How are we going to live this thing out? How are we going to live in your kingdom? Because you're the center. You're the king. You're the king of kings, the Lord of lords. You know, Jesus, he's the eternal king. He's the one who brings nations together. He's the one who will provide reconciliation before the nations. He's the one who will provide healing. We ask, how do we bring the kingdom of God down here to earth? See, Jesus asked everyone. Jesus is very inclusive in many ways. He says, hey, you all can access my kingdom. Every human being can access my kingdom. Repent. That's it. Repent and believe in me, and you have access to my kingdom. Repent of what? Repent of your ideologies. Repent of yourself, like making yourself king. You're not the king. He's the king. Repent of that. Repent of your political. There's one king and only one king, and that is Jesus. And he offers an alternative, new way of life, only brought by him. As a church, we live for what already is determined, that Jesus will reign forever and ever. Amen? I feel like I'm being really harsh right now, but I'm not being harsh. I'm just saying, here's the invitation. This is what God said. Here's the invitation into the kingdom. Repent and follow Jesus. And in the kingdom of God comes from heaven to earth to you. Jesus will reign. And people from all nations, all tribes will worship him as king. It's his world, his reign, and we get to be a part of it. And we get to be a part of that by inviting others into it. Someone invited you. Someone told you about it, and you accepted that. Question is, what is your kingdom, and who is your king? It's a question we have to wrestle with. If I ask this question, where is the happiest place on earth? Absolutely. Did you hear what he said? Disney World. That's right. It's the happiest place in the world. Like, no one's crying there, right? Other than they steal your money in your pockets, books, but you don't realize that till after you get out, so it's okay. But all the nations from all over the world, where are they going? They're going to Disney World. And there's peace there, and there's joy there, and people are happy there. And you go, wow, that's awesome. And the king there is Mickey Mouse, right? Mickey Mouse is the king. And you go, well, why all over the world do people come and see this? Maybe it's set in their hearts. Maybe they're all looking, they're really looking for the real king. It's not a mouse. It's Jesus. They're looking for that, though. They want peace. They want joy. They want to be connected. They want to make memories with their family. Like, who doesn't want that? That's Jesus. He's going to reign like that someday. It's going to be awesome. Eternal Disney World, but better. The third mark of a real Christian is they love externally. Because we have heard of your faith, verse 4, in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all God's people. And then he goes on, and he talks about in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood the grace. Then he talks about this pastor guy. This is a fellow servant, he calls him. And really what he is in this passage, he's the teaching pastor there. Remember, Paul is an apostle, and he's kind of like over all the churches, and this is their teaching. You learn this from somebody else. And he's done a great job. And he says, hey, he's been a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And what he said about you, he's told us of your love in the Spirit. As God's love enters into you, the kingdom of heaven comes down to earth. We recognize that God's love for us and real Christians allow that to flow out of them. It's a mark of a Christian that they will know us by what? By our theological stances. Oh. It says they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. By your love. By your love. Heaven to earth. That's how it comes out. And it flows out. One of the ways, I am very much convinced of this, one of the ways that we love each other is that we begin to pray for each other. Remember, Paul's in prison. He can't be with these people because he's locked up. And he says, but what I can do is I can pray for these people. And the shortest distance between two people is really prayer. It's the way that God connects people to one another. Paul's way over here. They're way over here, but he's praying for them. Like, think about this for a second. When somebody says, I'm praying for you, how does that make you feel? Pretty good, right? Why? Because they see you. They know you. They're going before the throne of God before you, for you. And you go, man, those people care about me. Prayer is a way that we can show love to each other, that we can love each other, is to pray for one another, to connect with one another in that way. One of the ways, if we begin to pray for each other, what happens is we start, I'm not talking just about like Aunt Ida's, you know, big toenail that needs to be removed. I'm talking about like real, like that they would know God, that they would understand who he is, that they would get a glimpse of who he is. Because if they get a glimpse of who God is and who Jesus is, what will happen? It will come out of them. It will come out of them. Because there's nothing, once you see it, like it knocks Paul off a donkey, right? And it changes him for his whole life. And if you start to get a glimpse of who God is, it will change you. It will mess you up. And we should be praying for that we'd mess each other up by seeing God. And it would pour out of us. He is praying for that God would fill them with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Praying that you would know God more. Because as you learn God's ways and put them into practice, heaven comes down to earth. I was reminded of how important prayer is by one of our leaders here. We have a Monday morning leadership meeting every Monday morning at 6:45 in the morning. Good times, right? We're all yawning, drinking coffee, and yet there's a ton of things going on right now. We have the Barriga stuff. We have the Carter property. We have, are we going to stay here, relocate? Well, all these things, all these questions, much more than you need in a summertime, right, meeting. But we've been meeting and meeting and meeting, and a lot of times we have like a two-hour slot. And we haven't been praying for each other at the level we should. And I was reminded of that. And I kind of explained why we hadn't been, and, we do it a little bit, but not enough. And the person said, I totally understand. But then the Spirit of God was going, they will know you by your love. They will know you by, part of the way we love each other is that we pray for each other. We don't just accomplish things together. We pray for each other. And we ask that the Spirit would empower and impact and change hearts. Prayer is a way of loving each other. What are you praying for? What are you praying for? Have you prayed for someone other than your spouse and your kids this week? It's good that if you prayed for them. But, have you prayed for anybody else, part of your family here? Have you gone and said, hey, God, I just want this for them. I want them to know you more. I want them to have some wisdom. I want them to have an understanding. I want them to bear fruit. I want them to bear fruit in every good work. And as they grow in the knowledge and understanding of who you are. Verse 10 says that we pray that, or he's praying that for them. And we pray this, and he tells them why. In order that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in this knowledge of God, understanding. Part of what he's talking about here, part of what he's pushing in on, is this idea that we would be strengthened to live like that, that we would understand how to live like that. He goes on, he says, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people and the kingdom of life. What are we praying for in this moment? That the kingdom of God would be in each other. We're praying that Jesus would be on display in that person. That heaven would come down to earth. And the inheritance of God would be on display. As they walk with God. Imagine almost like we're praying that they would step on God's feet and he would just lead them, just like a little kid. One step. Like we should be praying that for each other. Paul is praying that they would know God. And part of it is he's praying that they would know that God loves them. And he finishes up this section. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This is a great gift from God that he loved us so much that he gave his Son. With that said, I could talk about this theologically, that God loves me, but there's been seasons in my life where I forgot that. Not that I forgot the gospel. I could quote John 3:16 to you. I just forgot that God loved me. And like all these things are happening, all things are going, and I forgot that he loved me. And in one such case, I mean, I was just down. The gospel, the good news of Jesus wasn't like just pouring out of me. And I read this book that will probably be burned in heaven. It's called The Shack. And it's heretical in many ways, and yet it showed me a picture of who God is. The movie's much better in the lack of heresy in it. But it showed me that God, man, he loves me. He cares about me. And I mean, this wasn't too long ago, a few months ago. Again, this is kind of a struggle sometimes in my heart. It's like, you know, I understand it theologically. I can say it and spray it in many different ways that God loves me. But to know that, to know what we know, to have that internalized, that God loves me, he cares about me, he wants to know who I am, that's harder for me. And I was struggling through that, told some of my buddies that, and they began to pray for me. And a couple days later, I heard a song. Never heard the song before. It was on the radio, and it was called The Goodness of God. And in there, it says, there's this line in that song. It says, all my days, I've been held in your hands from the moment that I wake up until I lay my head. I was just reminded of God coming to me, calling me by name as a little boy. And all my days, he's been there with me, chasing after me with his goodness, chasing after me with me. And I'm like, oh yeah, God, you do love me. And that goofy song, love the song, listen to it every day now, because I need that. I need the gospel in me. I know the gospel, but I need the gospel in me. And guess what? You do too. You need the gospel. You need to know that God loves you. Last week, I had a phone conversation with someone, and they're struggling. Same thing. Man, I don't know if God loves me. I was able to share my own struggle with that and suggest the song to them. Why? Because God threw that kingdom of heaven down to earth in me, out of me. And that's part of what we do. A couple of things. Paul and Tim, they're praying for the church. They're praying for those people. That we should be praying for each other. We should be praying for each other like that. As we close today, I want you to know a few things. One is, God loves you. He is deeply in love with you. Know that he wants nothing more for you to enter into his kingdom and thrive. And thrive in it. How do we thrive in that? It's through Jesus. He's the center point. And Jesus, he truly is enough. Let's pray together. Father, we come. We're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that it encourages us to walk in this light, in this reality of this new kingdom. God, we ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Until Jesus comes back and until he comes and he reigns the way that we want, the Disney world, if you will, of the Bible that you've created, that all things are right and all things are under his control. God, we just pray that we'd be faithful, that we would know the goodness of who you are, that we would know that you chase after us, that we would know that you love us, that we would love each other enough to pray for each other. I pray for that, my friends, that they would know that. I pray that for myself, that you love us. God, let the gospel penetrate us in such a way that the inheritance of heaven comes down here to earth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.